Would you come with me to John chapter 2? This morning, we are continuing our encounters series, and we're going to be looking at the unique account that John places just after last week's very popular water into wine sermon. But unlike last week's encounter, this story gets left out of children's Bibles. It doesn't really fit with the neat picture of who Jesus was. It's that time that a very angry Jesus made a whip and proceeded to drive animals, flip tables, disrupt money changers, and kick people out of the temple. Now, Christian artists have put pretty much everything Jesus did to canvas. But I wonder if you've ever seen a picture of this scene. When I was writing this, I couldn't call one to mind, and so I had to punch it into Google. Google knows everything, and what do you know? There are several images that popped up. But as I looked at them, my suspicions were cemented. We don't really know what to do with an angry Jesus. So I brought a few of the pictures that I found to show you here. So here's the first one. All right, so here we have the classically white Jesus. All right? He's very calmly pointing to the door. His whip hangs limply at his side. You almost wonder why he even brought it, because these doves are flying around him almost like symbols of peace. And yet, for some reason we can't really figure out, Jesus doesn't look menacing at all, and yet these troubled merchants head for the door. All right, second picture. Here Jesus, a little bit tough to make out, but he does have a whip, but it's slightly hid from view behind his arm there. Again, the expression on his face, it could be the same as something he might wear while sipping afternoon tea on Saturday. Of all the people that I've seen really angry, no one ever really looked like this. Last picture. Cartoon image. Here Jesus does actually have an angry expression on his face, which is, I suppose, a step in the right direction, but he seems to have lost his whip altogether. Probably, I suspect, to make him a little more politically correct and appropriate for Sunday school. Now, to be fair, I did come across a couple of pictures with an angry whip-wielding Jesus. But they were few and far between, and even there I had a very hard time believing what I was looking at. The reality is that the Jesus in this story doesn't fit well with our stereotypical ideas. Would you say that's fair? And so, the question that we have when we come to this story is did this sneak into the Bible by accident? Or is Jesus so different from what we actually are prone to think that sometimes we don't even recognize him? I can tell you where I come down on this right now, and that is that while this story seems strange on first reading, what lies under the surface is directly in line with everything Jesus is about. That's why John places this story, along with last week's water into wine encounter, right here at the beginning of his gospel. Because these two stories sum up Jesus' entire life, his ministry, his death, and resurrection. As we saw last week, the water into wine story was about the abundance of life that Jesus offers and the limitless grace that his blood gains for us. And in today's text, we're going to catch a glimpse of the motivation, the motivating power that lies behind Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's his all-encompassing passion for God's glory. So would you pray with me this morning? Jesus, as we come to your word today, we come to a story that catches us off guard. You don't look like we remember. Jesus, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might do a work here this morning to prepare us to receive what it is you have to say to your church. Cause us, even people like us, to be transformed, that we might reflect your image. Even an image that makes us feel uncomfortable. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's jump into the text this morning, starting in verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, Passover in Israel was a really big deal. It was the time of year that if you were at all able, you would travel to Jerusalem with your tithes and sacrifices and present them at the temple. And since Israel was an agrarian culture, their tithes and sacrifices were animals and produce. These weren't easy to travel with, not in the first century at least. And so people would sell what they'd saved up and bring the money to Jerusalem. But they couldn't just give this money to the temple. Actually, the Roman currency used in the first century was considered defiled by the Jewish leaders, and so you couldn't even bring it into the temple. So what they would be required to do was they would be required to buy the equivalent animals and produce that they'd sold and then give that. Now, this is what's going on in the temple, and in and of itself, this buying and selling of sacrifices, there was nothing wrong with it. It was just a way of enabling people who lived far away to participate in worship in Jerusalem. But obviously, something more is going on here because of the way Jesus responds. Look at verse 15. So means because of what just happened. So, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Quite a response. It's not a momentary reaction either. Jesus didn't grab the whip from Peter and start going to town, nor did he come prepared to riot with his whip in his backpack like they would have done at Vancouver 2011. Verse 15 tells us that when he saw what was going on, he went and made a whip. Can you picture Jesus doing this? Encountering something and being so filled with anger that he goes away deliberately gathering cords, binding them together into a whip, and returning to the temple to wreak havoc. Let me ask you, is whip-wielding, table-flipping anger appropriate temple behavior? Or does this seem like an overreaction? While you think about your answer, I have to let you in on a little secret. And that is that there is a parallel here to last week's text. Remember last week when I asked you if you thought 600 liters of wine at a small town wedding was excessive? Remember I asked that question? And then we saw that how the excessiveness was the point of what Jesus was doing. Remember that? The same thing is going on here. Jesus' actions are excessive. Why? Because what he is fighting for here is so important. In fact, what he is fighting for here is the only reason that people like us have any hope for salvation. It was that big a deal. You ready? Here we go. In order to get into this, we need to start by knowing that Jesus' temple anger fulfills several Old Testament prophecies. I want to bring out three for you today. First, Malachi. writes this: "See, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness." Two things are significant here. First, to start, Malachi gives us the picture that God himself will visit his temple. But instead of his visit being a cause for rejoicing, as was expected in Israel, it would be a time of cleansing. This is exactly what happens when Jesus comes through the temple doors with his whip. Second, Malachi tells us that this cleansing will result in Israel finally presenting offerings to God in righteousness. The implication being that the offerings they were currently bringing were unacceptable and unrighteous. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's cleansing the temple so that the offerings of worship that we and the Jews of Jesus' day bring can be acceptable to God in righteousness. Now that's pretty important, because if all the work and money that we sacrifice to give to God is actually unacceptable to him, then we are seriously wasting our lives. Would you agree with that? So, we need to know what it was that made these sacrifices unacceptable. Luckily, John lays it out for us. It wasn't the sacrifices themselves, but they were unacceptable because of what else was going on in the house of worship. This had to do with these merchants and money changers and the business that they were carrying out. Now here I want to bring in Malachi's account of the temple cleansing, because there Jesus clarifies this problem with the merchants. And he refers to two other Old Testament prophecies. So in Matthew, Jesus says this: "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,'" and that's a quotation, "'but you are making it a den of robbers.'" Jesus' two quotations come from Isaiah and Jeremiah, the two biggest prophets in the Old Testament. So first, Jesus' words, "My house will be called a house of prayer." This comes from a larger passage in Isaiah where God tells his people that his salvation, the salvation that he gives to humanity, is not just for Jews. He says this: These is foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain, and that is Jerusalem, and give them joy in my house of prayer, the temple. There, these foreigners, burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer, here it is, for all nations. But what was happening in Jesus' day was that the only area in the temple that was accessible to the Gentiles was being used as a market, making it impossible for non-Jews to worship. You see, the Jewish temple was courtyards inside of courtyards. The whole big box of the outside is the start of the temple, and you can see there that first you would enter and you would enter into the court of the Gentiles. And from there, you would go through to the court of the women. And then after that, there were stairs leading up to a thin area there, which was where only the men, the male Jews, were allowed to go. And then beyond that was the court of the priests. By turning the courtyard of the Gentiles into a market, the Jews were saying, Gentile worship is not that important. It's not really relevant. And this wasn't good. But beyond that, Jesus' second quotation had to do with people making the temple into a den of robbers. In Jeremiah, God says this: "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered'? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Therefore, I will cast you out of my sight. The problem here was that people were sinning, living sinful lives all week long, and then coming to the temple with their sacrifices and attempting to buy God off. God calls this robbery because what he wants from us is our hearts, not our money. Our gifts to God are supposed to be the evidence of where our hearts are, not an appeasement so that our hearts can go somewhere else. Let me say that again. If what we give to God today, all of us, we give stuff to God, whether that's money or whether that's our time, if what we give to God today is not the evidence of how we feel about him, So if what we give to God, if we've encountered his amazing grace, then what should flow out of that is amazing generosity on our part. But what should not happen is that our giving should not be something that we think pleases God so that he forgets how we've been living all week. That doesn't work. This is really bad. But the temple robbery in Jesus' day gets even worse. And that happens when greedy religious leaders or institutions get rich by forcing people to give more, telling them that they have to in order to be forgiven. Here's what was happening. Israelites were required to bring sacrifices to the temple in order to be forgiven. This is Jewish law. And the standards for these sacrifices were really high. No one was allowed to sacrifice animals that had any defect. They had to be perfect. And the reason a perfect sacrifice was required was because if a person was going to be made perfect before God, he needed a perfect substitute. That was God's requirement. But tradition tells us that the priests started putting their own requirements on these sacrifices. And they did this by rejecting many of the sacrifices that the people were bringing and instead saying that only their temple-approved animals were acceptable. And they sold these animals at a ridiculous premium inside the temple walls. The priests were getting rich off the people's sins. In the Middle Ages, the church did this by selling indulgences to people. Probably know that story. And with those proceeds, they built huge churches. The church got rich off people's sin. This happens today as well when pastors preach tithing and guilt people into giving a certain percentage. The New Testament says give, yes, tithe, no. Now just a slight caveat here. I don't have the time to go into this, but if this is news to you, and go to our website. We covered that this summer. So www.fortgeorgebaptist.ca. Click on the sermons and Malachi series from the summer. Go to chapter 3. That's that text that these pastors use where it says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Look at that sermon. Read the manuscript. And if you've still got questions, then come back and talk to me. Enough of that. When Jesus walked into his temple, what he saw boiled down to grossly inappropriate worship. Gentiles were excluded. People were giving God their money and not their hearts. And priests were getting rich off the transactions. And Jesus got mad. But the question remains, of all the wickedness that Jesus observed when he was walking on this earth, and Jesus saw a lot, he saw people possessed by demons. And yet, of all the wickedness he saw, this is the only time that Jesus responds in extreme anger. One other instance, he looks with anger, but this is the only time he acts with anger. Why? Why don't we see this anywhere else? Why here? Here's the answer. Jesus gets angry here because God being glorified and worshiped appropriately is the most important thing to Jesus. In fact, it's more important even than the salvation of humanity that he died for. The reason this is the most important thing to Jesus is because God's glory and his worship is the most important thing to God. Now, we've talked about this a couple times before, and it's worth repeating here because it is so important, and yet it hits us as so wrong. It doesn't feel right that God should care more about himself than he does about us. It feels wrong because we know people who think this way about themselves, right? They think they're the most important things. And we call them self-centered megalomaniacs. They're people filled with delusions of their own greatness and how important they are. Here's where this breaks down, though, with God. God has no delusions about how great or important he is. God's greatness and importance is infinite. Let me put this another way. People have a hard time thinking it's all right for God to worship God, to worship himself. Why? Because he tells us we must not worship ourselves. So isn't this being hypocritical? Since we put God first in our lives, shouldn't God put us first in his life? Might sound logical, but actually that would be hypocritical because that would make us God's God, the thing that God focused all his attention and worship on. God's God is God alone. He alone is worthy of his worship. For him to center himself on anything or anyone else would be idolatry, and God is not an idolater. Let me prove this to you from Scripture. Several scriptures. The first one is one we all know. It's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Stop there. Now, this might sound like God is all about us, right? I mean, after all, don't his actions seem focused on bringing us good things? What's God's motivation for this? You got to keep reading. What's it say? For his name's sake. God, whatever he does for us, God is in this for God. He's not in it for us as though we are great. He's in it for him because he is great. There's a few more. Isaiah 43 says this: everyone who is called by my name, I have created for my glory. Psalm 106 says this: when Israel was in Egypt, they didn't pay attention to God, yet he saved them for his namesake, to make his mighty power known. Paul tells us on the other side of this same event, Exodus in Egypt, God's word to Pharaoh was this: I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Jesus was about glorifying God too. In John 17, Jesus prays this: Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then he says, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. Even the reason that Jesus endured the cross was for no other reason than the glory of the Father. He said, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Paul tells us Jesus wasn't making this up either. This was the Father's idea from the very beginning. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. The Holy Spirit is all about the glorification of Jesus and the Father as well. Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And God commands his children, us as well, that we would be all about his glory. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Have you ever eaten and drank to the glory of God? In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the same thing. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify you. No, glorify your Father in heaven. And when the world ends and the New Jerusalem is established, it will be God's glory that is central. John writes, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And there are hundreds of other references that I could choose from that all say the same thing. You see, friends, God's not in this for you. God is for God. God is passionate about himself and his glory because he is the only thing in the universe worthy of his passion. This is hard for us to hear because we like to be the center of the universe. But the reality is that God is the center of the universe and he knows it. Then in verse 17, in our text today, we read this. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for his Father's house, his Father's place of worship, consumed Jesus. It ate him up, and he couldn't get his mind off it because the most important thing to God is God and his glory. And Jesus, friends, Jesus shared this all-consuming passion because Jesus is God. Amen? Now, when the Jews saw this, it rattled them. Just like it rattles us. It feels so wrong to self-centered people like us. And it did to them as well. And so in verse 18, they kicked back. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? They want to know how Jesus can say and do what he's just done because it doesn't make sense to them that a person could get so bent out of shape on what's happening in the temple, that a person would care so much about God's glory. So they ask for evidence, proof that Jesus has the authority to do what he's done. Show us some magic, Jesus, because we don't like how you've just removed us from the picture here. So give us a sign, appease us, make what you're doing here about us, and then we'll be okay. Jesus doesn't fall for that. Because he has something so much better for us. Friends, here is where the gospel climaxes. It climaxes in the good news that God cares more about himself and his glory than he does about us. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. His death and resurrection was the only evidence Jesus would ever give for his actions. And it alone would prove that God's self-love is good news for us. How? It proves this because if God's love of us was what was going to motivate him to save the world, it wouldn't have been enough. It wouldn't have been strong enough because, friends, we don't deserve that love, let alone that death. God would not die for us. But he deserves his affection. God deserves his affection, and he has placed a reflection of his glory within us. And a God who loves himself and his glory will never give up on people who bear his image. This is also why Jesus' death didn't get redemption for the fallen angels. They weren't made in God's image. This was God's plan from the beginning. God would create beings with the ability to reflect his glory. And then after we sinned and broke this, he would show just how great his glory actually was. He would send his Son to cleanse humanity so that we could worship in righteousness again and his glory would be exalted. Do you get it? When we receive Jesus' free gift of salvation, this is what we say. God, on our own, we can't do anything. We need you to make us right before you. The end result is that God gets all the glory. It took his disciples a while, but after Jesus was resurrected, they too got it. They remembered and they believed everything that the scriptures said. Those scriptures that we read, they got it, and they also believed what Jesus had spoken. And Jesus' passion for the glory and worship of God began to fill them. And it transformed them from timid peasants to radical, life-forsaking, kingdom-expanding people who brought God all the glory. God is for God. That's good news. Because outside of this, people like the disciples and like us would never have any hope for salvation. Let me conclude then with two questions. First, has God enabled you to center your life around the most important thing in the universe? Has he enabled you to center his life, your life, around him? Or are you still delusionally passionate about your own glory? If you are, if you're stuck on yourself today, but you're recognizing that you are crumbling and fallible, then my prayer for you today would be that you would call out for mercy. Call out to Jesus for mercy. Ask him to cleanse you and to enable you to bring offerings that are acceptable to God in righteousness. Because, friends, without him, it is impossible for you. Second, if you're a believer already, the question for us is God's glory obviously the primary motivation for everything that you do? Is God getting glory what you're about? Or is God's glory something that we seek when it's convenient? Really, we're still stuck on ourselves. The reality is that our eyes do lose sight of what Christ was most passionate about. We're people. We're sinners. And so when even our believing eyes lose sight of this, we must be quick to repent and to humble ourselves and place God and his glory back into position number one. And this is my prayer for myself and for us as a people, as a church, that we would be people who image Jesus in seeking God and his kingdom first. That our church would be built on the only infinite foundation in the universe, God and his glory. Heavenly Father, as you showed us today from your word, it is good news that you are about you. Because if you were about us, it'd be over. Jesus, we thank you that you have no other gods before yourself. Because it means that You are centered on the only thing in the universe worth being centered on. And we want to reflect you in that. We want to live lives that are centered on truth, on actual meaning, on an infinite foundation. So come and work in us today. Revive us again, we pray. Holy Spirit, come and breathe life into us. We so quickly lose our focus and get excited about hockey or stuff or our families, our health. Jesus, by your Spirit, cause us, do the miracle in us of causing us to be a people who are centered on you. We pray this in your name. Amen.